Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Romans, chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Our text is found in verses 35 through 39. I won't reread those. Then notice in the very beginning of our reading the reference to sufferings that will come up again in our text. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And now begin the words of our text. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That far we read in God's holy, inspired word. May God bless that word to our hearts. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, true comfort flows out of a persuasion of the truth. If I am faced with a great deep and dark chasm, and I must cross that chasm, and all that is before me is a contraption made of old, worn ropes with slippery and rotten boards, it's going to be difficult to have comfort that I can make it across that chasm. But if, on the other hand, I have in front of me a great and strong bridge made out of steel girders with a huge cement platform with large rails on the side, there's going to be a certain comfort that I have crossing that chasm. I'm not going to worry about being able to cross and whether it will hold my weight. And now imagine those two scenarios also in the midst of a storm. When the storms come and press upon us, it's then that our persuasion becomes all the more pressing. We can see, beloved, that persuasion is so important in physical things. How much more is the persuasion of the strength of God's love towards us? How important for us to have that persuasion in our hearts, and how much more is that important when the storms and troubles of life press upon us? How critical that you and I are persuaded of the strength of God's love. Because exactly at those times of difficulty, in those times of trial, we will be tempted to doubt the strength of God's love. We may even be tempted to doubt whether God loves us at all. If God loves me, why does He send this or that trial? Maybe He doesn't love me at all. Romans 8 began with a glorious pronouncement. That first verse of Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." But when difficulties come, we might be tempted to say, well, maybe there was no condemnation before, but could that change? Maybe there was no condemnation yesterday, but now things are so bad. Maybe something has separated me from that love of God. And the answer of the text, beloved, is a negative. It's impossible that God would love us today and condemn us tomorrow. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. How important that you and I be persuaded of that truth. So we want to treat the text under that theme, persuaded that nothing shall separate us from God's love. Implied in that text, when the text asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It understands that there is a love of Christ. The text understands also, when it asks the question concerning separation, it understands that there has been and is something that unites us to God, that unites us to that love. Just as you cannot have a separation or a divorce unless you have a marriage, you cannot even ask the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, without implying that beautiful union into which God has taken us. God has united us, weak creatures of the dust, brought us into covenant fellowship and friendship with Himself. That's what the love of Christ in the text is referring to. It's not referring to our love towards Christ. Although it is true, by God's grace, we love God and we love Christ. But here, the love of Christ is the love that Christ has towards you and towards me. That same love is mentioned earlier in the book of Romans. Romans 5, verse 5 speaks of the love of God, and then it refers to that love being shed abroad in our hearts, that is, poured out into our hearts. It's a love that originates from God and is poured out into your heart and into my heart. How is that love of God shed abroad? Romans 5, verse 5 goes on to explain, by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. You see, beloved, the fact that you and I experience the love of God is all due to God. We love Him, yes, we do, but we love Him because He first loved us. And that love of God is not just an attitude, although it is a great desire that God has towards us. That love of God, John 3:16 explains, is a love according to which God gives. God so loved the world that He gave. God's love is an ardent desire that He has, and a spiritual bond according to which God gives. According to which God commits Himself and sets Himself to give to us the greatest good. That's what love does. Love is active and gives, seeking the good of the other. The greatest good is what God seeks for you and me. And we have a wonderful description of that greatest good in the chapter that we read, Romans 8. First, in verse 29, we read that, "For whom he did foreknow." That foreknowledge is the foreknowledge of love. And then the inspired apostle goes on to describe what God does according to that love. What is that greatest good that he seeks for us? And we have that in verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate." God predestined us, chose us for himself in love, destined us to be with him in glory, where we would experience that great and glorious covenant love. He predestined us in his love. "And whom he did predestine, them he also called." Everyone whom God has taken delight in eternity, he also comes in time, addresses us with his word, and applies that word to us by his Spirit. He calls us, irresistibly calls us out of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So that now we also are included in that number. We also are adopted children of God. "And whom he calls, them he also justifies." God declares to us his favor towards us. He says, "You are perfectly righteous. You have those perfectly white robes of my only begotten Son. I look upon you now in him. I look upon you in favor. I look upon you as my adopted children." He justifies us in his love. "And whom he justifies in his love, he also will glorify." He begins that work of glorification already in this life. He gives us the earnest of the Spirit so that we call out, "Abba, Father." We experience the love of God here in this life, as God sanctifies us, regenerates us, sanctifies us, and one day will glorify us, where we will experience that friendship and fellowship, unimaginable covenant fellowship in glory above. That's all implied when the text speaks of the love of Christ, or when God addresses you as a congregation every time at the beginning of a service, "Beloved, you are my children whom I love." That's the love of Christ celebrated in the gospel. The text, beloved, declares that that love is opposed. It is opposed by the devil and the world under the devil's power. The prince of the power of the air, if he could, would separate us from that love. He goes about seeking whom he may devour. And that's why the text asks the question, who? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ. And then it goes on to list those things that the devil and the world under the devil's power seek to use in order to attempt that separation, in order to try to separate us from the love of God. What tools does Satan use? What tools does the world use? Everything from mild coercion and ridicule all the way to execution. Who shall separate us? And then it goes through that list. Shall tribulation? Will those pressures from without that inflict trouble? Or to go further, will distress, those difficult circumstances that press in upon us, those oppressive circumstances, will that? Or even to go further, will persecution, when the world sets about with a deliberate program of harassment of God's people, and all the things that flow from that, when we are in tribulation, distress, and persecution, we may face famine, that is, hunger. It may be difficult, and the days will come when we cannot buy or sell. We may face famine or nakedness from poverty, not able to acquire those basic necessities. But as the world brings that persecution, as the devil uses the world in his hands, we may face peril, actual situations that are dangerous to our lives because of the world and the devil, and even the sword. They may take it even to that. The apostle asks, will any of those things separate us from the love of God? The world and its hatred come against God's people and seek to separate us from that love. And that's why the text goes on to quote that passage. It's quoted from Psalm 44, verse 22. He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. That is to say that killing hatred of the world is directed against God's people at all times. And that hatred even leads to actual killing. And then he goes on to describe that attitude of the world. After he says we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Someone raises sheep, they know that those sheep one day will be slaughtered, and it's not that big a deal. Maybe it gets a little messy at times. Sheep for the slaughter. That's the way the devil and the world look upon the hatred and persecution and even killing of God's people. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Is it not the case, beloved, that we see today more and more the hatred of the world against God and against His people? The powers that be, by their agenda, seeking to separate us from the love of Christ, seeking to get us to renounce Jesus Christ. If you make known that you're a Christian, it's possible you will be ridiculed. People will see you as backwards or even antisocial. If you want to work for one company, even doing non-essential labors, that is, ones that do not need to be performed on the Lord's Day, that company may say, you must work on Sunday. You must agree to work on Sunday, or you will not work for us. Simple as that. Or another company may require you to sign an agreement that says, I agree that LGBTQ is a legitimate expression of human sexuality. And if you don't agree, you may not work for our company. And if you don't agree, your company cannot do work for our company. More and more, the powers that be are opposing God's people. The apostle understood that oppression. He understood that opposition that tempts us to renounce Jesus Christ. Indeed, he suffered in many of the ways that he describes, eventually even suffering the sword that he describes. He understood that the wicked always oppose God's love for us in Jesus Christ. But beloved, the text declares, nothing shall separate us from that love. In light of that opposition, he asks the question. It's a rhetorical question. Can any of these things separate us? Any of the things that wicked mankind and the devil use to attack us? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? And he answers, nay. None of these things is able to separate us from the love of Christ. Not even the sword. The sword that can separate our heads from our bodies cannot separate us from the love of Christ. But the apostle doesn't stop there. He gives us a list of things in the hands of the devil and the wicked world. But then he goes on and he brings us throughout the whole creation and looks at all these different things that we might imagine. Maybe these things will separate us from the love of Christ. And he goes through an exhaustive list of these different parts of the creation. He begins that list with those two powerful incentives. Beginning at verse 38, he says, neither death nor life. When God's people were persecuted, there was that great stick threatening them. Death. If you continue following Christ, you face death. And how many of God's people indeed experienced death as martyrs? Death then refers narrowly to death that comes by persecution, but more broadly, death in any shape or form. The threat of death from persecution, the threat of death from old age, the threat of death from heart disease, the threat of death from cancer. These will not separate me from the love of Christ, nor will the death of a loved one. Death will not separate me from that love, but neither will life. That is to say, and again we could refer this to persecution, those who persecute God's people might offer the carrot. They might offer life. If you take a few grains of wheat and throw it on the altar of that pagan idol over there, simply proclaim that Jesus Christ is not the only way of salvation, and you will have life, the promise of life. Narrowly referring to persecution, but also more broadly, life in all its shapes, the promise of a prosperous life. Might it be that the promise of such prosperity would draw me away from the love of Christ so that I want nothing to do with the church anymore? Promise of a prosperous life or the promise of a pleasurable life? What if I am faced with the temptation of such pleasures? Could that draw me away from the love of Christ? Not those, neither death nor life, nor those powerful spiritual beings that are described in verse 38, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Different ranks of evil angels. What if the devil himself came and tempted me and he brought all the principalities and powers with him? Could it be that they would separate us from the love of Christ? Not these either. Could things that are coming in the future separate me, or things that I currently experience, whether it be in marriage or in the workplace or in the church? Might it be that such controversies arise that there might be some of God's people separated from the love of Christ? Is there anything in the highest heavens or in the lowest depths of the earth? The apostle has taken us throughout the whole creation. And just in case there was something that he missed, he says, nor any other creature. You catch that, beloved? He calls all these things creatures. Is there any creature? Is there any creaturely thing that could separate us from the love of the Creator? And now we see the foolishness of the question, don't we? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. None of these things will separate us from God's love. Nothing in the entire universe can prevail against us. Nothing can conquer and defeat us spiritually. Nothing can separate us from God's love. You might get the idea that the apostle is simply declaring that in spite of all that opposition, we will end up, and maybe barely so, we will end up conquerors. We will ultimately end up on top. And it's true, we will end up on top, as it were. But the text, beloved, declares a truth far more wonderful than that. It says in verse 37, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors." Literally, the Greek says, "In all these things, we are hyper conquerors." We go beyond being conquerors. We won't simply and merely end up on top, but far more than that. And the idea is this, beloved. Go through that whole of creation. Go through all those circumstances, all those possible things. Life and death and all those spiritual powers. And the idea is this, not just that we will conquer over them, but that God is actually using those very creatures for your good and for my good. Even the devil himself and the principalities and powers are so in God's hand that God is using them to further our salvation. Using them to bring us the greatest good. Not the good of earthly riches necessarily, but the greatest good. And now think of one example. God brings us to the edge of life, gives us sickness, but that death that he brings to us is not a punishment for sin, rather it is a passage into the greatest good. God uses that very thing to bring us into his presence. And even the process, as we approach our death, God uses that so that more and more we see the vanity of the things of this world and the greatness of the salvation that he gives to us, uses those very things to take our eyes off of the creature and fix them on things above. He gives us the greatest good through all of those things. And that means, beloved, in that particular circumstance that you are facing today, you can fill in the blank, that circumstance in your marriage, or that difficult circumstance in your work, or that difficult circumstance because of your health. And you can know that you are more than conquerors in all those things. And beloved, the truth is not that merely you will be more than conquerors. Someday you will end up more than conquerors. The inspired apostle says, we are in the present. Today, in the midst of that circumstance, you are more than conquerors. Today, that very circumstance God is using to bless you. And now maybe I don't understand how. Probably I don't. Probably you don't. But that doesn't change the truth, does it? We are more than conquerors. Is that your personal persuasion? Is that my persuasion, beloved? We ought to ask ourselves. The apostle was persuaded. Verse 38, "For I am persuaded." He had a strong and unwavering confidence. He was absolutely convinced. He didn't understand how all those things would be used by God, but he knew they would. He knew he was more than a conqueror. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, and we are more than conquerors. He wasn't just persuaded about himself either. He does speak of his own persuasion, but that persuasion, beloved, by God's grace, is all of ours. Notice his persuasion is about all of God's people. "I am persuaded that nothing shall separate us." We are more than conquerors. How did he have that persuasion? How could he be so persuaded about himself and all of God's people that nothing would separate us? Was it this, beloved? Did the apostle think to himself, "I am persuaded that nothing will separate me because I am going to hold on to God so tightly. I have it in myself"? Not at all. How does he have that persuasion? Verse 37. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." It's not his own character, it's not our character that persuades us of this glorious truth, but we are persuaded through him that loved us. Our persuasion is grounded upon Jesus Christ and his love for us. We are more than conquerors through him who faced tribulation, who faced distress in his lifetime, who faced persecution, who experienced hunger and nakedness, and who under the power of the sword of the state went to the very cross. He was crucified and died. But God didn't leave him in the grave, did he? Jesus' resurrection and his exaltation, his ascension into heaven, that proves that he was a hyper-conqueror. He conquered over all the enemies, even death itself. And now he rules. Jesus Christ rules in heaven, and we, because we are in him, because we are united to him, we are also more than conquerors through him that loved us. Through him who loved us in the past, loved us so much that he went to the cross for us, and through him who still loves us today. Of course he still loves us. He went through all of that, even giving his own life. Is he going to abandon his people now? Surely with Christ, God will now give us all things that are truly good. How is it that you and I have this persuasion and others don't? It's not because we were so wise in ourselves, but God. Ephesians 2 expresses that so beautifully. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us, joined us together with Christ, given to us the life of Christ. And now that Spirit who has worked that life in us and has united us to Christ also holds us so that nothing can snatch us away from the fatherly hand of God. Children of God, loved by him with an everlasting love. That's what we are. We still will face sufferings. That's how the reading began. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, we will face those sufferings, tribulation, and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and sword. We will face all kinds of temptation, life and death. The devil and his angels will come against us with their temptations. Present things and future things will affect us. Every sort of creature the devil will use to try to separate us from the love of Christ. We will experience those things. But be sure that God is in fact using those very things to serve the cause of his covenant, to serve the cause of his love towards us. Believe that. Be persuaded of that and take comfort in all the circumstances that you face. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee. We thank thee that the victory is certain. As we stand united to Jesus Christ and his love, we confess that we so often are drawn away and tempted to doubt thy love towards us. Forgive us, we pray, where we have fallen short. Help our unbelief and strengthen that persuasion that thou hast given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.